Morning. Good morning. Good morning. All right. Well, yesterday we had our second men's hike that got rained out. And so we have figured out how to end the drought here on the West Coast. We're just going to plan a men's hike for every Saturday, and that we think will accomplish it. So sorry if you missed out on that, but we're a persistent group, and one of these days we're going to go hiking. But if you have your Bibles this morning, open them to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to continue our series of messages through the New Testament book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse number 17. Now, in the Bible, the word walk is a metaphor for how we live the Christian life, how we live out our relationship with God. And when we get saved, it changes how we think and it changes how we live. You cannot come into relationship with the living God without it changing you and transforming your life. Now, much of the Bible is about our way to God. We talk about salvation, and our way to God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins and He rose again. And if we put our faith and trust in Him, then God forgives our sin and we can have a relationship with God. But much of the Bible is not just about our way to God, it is about our walk with God. And here in this passage, Paul gives us some principles and motivations by which we are to live the Christian life. And so let's begin reading in verse number 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, and as you have us for a pattern." Here's the principle. We are to live the Christian life by learning from the example of mature believers. Paul gives us an invitation to imitate his life. Now, we tend to pick up the behaviors and the thinking of the people around us. I remember when my wife and I moved from California to Kentucky so I could attend seminary. I remember getting there and thinking, all these people talk funny. And then after I finished and I moved from Kentucky back to California, everybody started saying, "Man, Matt, you really talk funny." I had picked up that accent. Well, we pick up not only accents, but we also pick up behaviors. We tend to follow the pattern of life of the people that are around us. And so we need to be careful, not only who we follow, but we also need to be careful about who is following us. Your children and your grandchildren are watching you. They are looking at the values and the priorities that you have within your life, and they are imitating your pattern. And so our goal ought to be to walk so closely with Christ, to follow Christ so completely that if anyone is following us, they are following Christ. Now, in the New Testament, we see that each one of us ought to be teaching and each one of us ought to be taught. There are others within our life that we ought to be helping to follow Jesus. There are others that we ought to be helping to grow in maturity. But then there are others within our life that we ought to be learning from. There are people within the church who are mature where you are immature. There are people within the church who are strong where you are weak. And one of the ways that we grow within the Christian life and within the church is we follow the example of those who are strong where we are weak. And they learn from us as they follow where we are strong, where they are weak. But specifically here in verse 17, I think that Paul is referring to his example of pressing on to become all that God has called us to be, all that God has saved us to be. He is saying, follow my pattern of life that is wholeheartedly pursuing after Christ. Now, this word pattern in verse 17 is a word that's used to describe imprinting an image upon a coin. And the question becomes, whose image is imprinted upon your life? When people see your life, do they see the love of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the graciousness of Christ? There is to be a maturity that is to exist within our life. And then in verse 18, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I have rarely met a lost person who would identify himself or herself as an enemy of Christ. Usually people say, well, I'm just neutral. But the Bible says you are either for Christ or you are an enemy of Christ. Now, this phrase, the enemies of the cross of Christ, some have said, well, this could be referring to the Judaizers. The Judaizers added works to faith. They said, well, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do all of these good works in order to be saved. But whenever you add works to faith, you destroy grace. Paul says we're either saved fully by grace or we're not saved by grace at all. As soon as you add self-righteousness, as soon as you add works, you have destroyed grace and make yourself an enemy of the cross. Perhaps Paul here is referring to libertarians. The libertarian says, well, we are saved by grace, and so it really doesn't matter how you live your life. And so they didn't really understand grace at all, because grace changes us. And so they spoke the language of salvation, but their walk, the way that they lived their life, demonstrated that they didn't really love Jesus, that they don't even really know Jesus. Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. The demonstration of a life that is in love with Christ is that we want to pursue him, that we want to follow him, that we want to live for him. And as believers, our love for Christ is measured by the weakest link of our obedience to the commands of Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. But here's the principle I want us to see. We live the Christian life by grieving for the enemies of Christ. The enemies of the cross did not make Paul mad. He wasn't shaking his fist at unbelievers. Instead, he wept for them. And when you see a false teacher, when you see someone who has made themselves an enemy of Christ, is your first response one of pride to look down upon them? Or is your first response that you weep for them? Is your heart filled with compassion for those who don't know Christ and those who need God's grace? The cross demonstrates God's hatred for sin, but it also demonstrates God's love for sinners. And so just as God hates sin so much that he sent his son in order to pay the price for it, that was the price for sin, God also loves sinners in that he was willing to pay the price for their sin. Look what he says in verse 18 or 19. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul gives five reasons for why he weeps. The first is that they are the enemies of Christ. They are the enemies of the cross. The second is that their destiny is eternal destruction. Now, when Paul says their end is destruction, this word destruction is not a word for annihilation. It is a word for wastefulness or a word for lostness. But this is no ordinary lostness. This is the, or wastefulness. This is eternal wastefulness. But I, and so he's saying that their eternal destiny is one of destruction. He weeps because he knows their end. In the end, he says they face destruction. Now, for you and I as believers, this life is as close to hell as we're ever going to get. But for the unbeliever, this life is as close to heaven as they're ever going to get. This is as good as it gets. This is the best that they will ever achieve or experience. But for believers, the best is yet to come. And so he says their destiny is eternal destruction, but he says they also are driven by their appetites. He says their God is their belly. Now, some have seen in this phrase a reference to the dietary laws of the Judaizers, that you have to follow a certain dietary restrictions from the Old Testament in order to be saved. And Paul is saying they have made their diet their God. They have made food what is important instead of really worshiping God. But I think most likely he's simply saying that their priorities are sensual rather than spiritual. For them, their life is all about the physical appetites that they have. And our world is filled with people who are living just to satisfy their own physical appetites. Their goal is on earthly things. And so they don't exercise restraint. They do not exercise reason. Instead, they excessively give in to their natural desires. But you know, all of us face the temptation of feeding our earthly bodies and starving our souls. And so while this is written about unbelievers, there is a sense of warning here, of contrast, of saying that this is no longer the way that we are to live our life. We do not live our lives simply for our physical appetites, but we live our lives to worship and to serve and to know God. And then he says their glory is in what is shameful. Their glory is in their shame. Now, the Apostle Paul had boasted before he came to Christ in his own religious accomplishments. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the Hebrew people. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. I had zeal and passion, so much so that I persecuted the church. And he did all of these things because he thought that these things were somehow causing God to be pleased. But what he thought was his glory was actually his shame. Now, the lost, they boast in self-righteousness, which is shameful. The very boasting in their accomplishments is the very thing that keeps them away from God. And so he says, they glory, whose glory is in their shame. Now, the lost don't only live in sin, they also want to flaunt their sin. Have you noticed that we have whole talk shows that are about glorying in shame? We find our entertainment in the shame and the sin of other people. Somehow that is what we find pleasure in. And so the lost, they brag about their sin. They brag about sexual immorality. They brag about taking advantage of someone financially. They brag about putting someone down, and they glory in what they ought to be ashamed of. They'll brag about their temper. Say, boy, you know, if you make me mad, then I'm really going to get you back. I'm really going to take it out on you. They glory in what they ought to be ashamed of. But also he says they are earthly minded because he says they set their mind on earthly things. It broke Paul's heart to see people throwing their lives away to live for temporary things of this world, the things that are eternally worthless. And he says they live their life as if this life is the only one that ultimately matters when it is not. Now, this is somewhat understandable, don't you think? I mean, people are trying to make ends meet. They're trying to cope with the frustrations of life. There's always the temptation to set our mind on the earthly things and the things that are right before us. Kind of the tyranny of the urgent takes over. But the problem Paul is addressing is that they leave God out of their life. They leave eternity out of their life. They do not recognize that this life is more than just about them, that it's bigger than just them, that it ultimately is about God. And so the accent of their life is on material things. Now, today, we have more things than we have ever had before. In fact, we have so many things that we have to have garage sales all the time to get rid of things because we pack and pile up things on top of things on top of things. And not only that, but we have more earthly comforts than we've ever had. Now, we don't need a lot of air conditioning here by the beach. But there's a few weeks out of the year where it's pretty nice, if you have it. And so we have plumbing. We have all kinds of things that kings and queens never had in the past. And we have all of these earthly things, and yet we are still empty inside because we were not made for stuff. We were made for a relationship with God. And so Paul is grieved by the mindset of those who are without Christ. And in verse 20, he gives the contrast between those and how they live and how we live. And in verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Here's the principle. We live the Christian life by recognizing our home is in heaven. The Bible says that we are pilgrims, that we are sojourners, that we are just passing through, that this world is not our home. And so often we wrap our identity in our citizenship. We'll say, "Well, I am an American." And so we find our sense of belonging based upon where we are from or where we think that we belong. And before Christ, Paul's identity was wrapped up in earthly relationships. He said, "I am a Hebrew. I am a Pharisee." But now he says, "I am a citizen of heaven." His identity shifted from an earthly identity to a heavenly identity. Now, earth is where sin reigns. Upon earth, we see that rebellion against God is what is prevalent. Sin against God and fighting God and hostility to God, even mocking God, has become the normal routine upon earth. But in heaven, heaven is a place where Christ rules, where Christ is supreme, where he is honored, where he is worshiped, where he is glorified. And Paul is saying we either live for earth or we live for heaven. We either live for our own appetites or we live for our Savior. And so Paul, he kept looking to heaven. And that heavenly mindedness radically changes the way that we live our life. Michael Allen said, "By fixing our affections and hope upon something deeper and more lasting, it frees us to give up what is ours for the sake of others." When we get our mind upon Christ and we get our mind upon heaven, suddenly we don't hold on to the things of this world quite as tightly, and suddenly we have the freedom and the ability to pursue what God wants to do within our lives in a way that we could not before. Now, it's been said there are some Christians that are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I disagree. I think the argument that Paul is making here is that the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we become. And if you live for the earth, then you're not going to be very fruitful because your fruit is going to be temporary. It's not going to last. But if you live for Christ and you live for heaven, then you will bear much fruit. Why? Because your fruit will be eternal. Your fruit will last. And so our problem is not one of being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Our problem is that we are often so earthly minded that we're no good at all. That we have adopted the mentality and the thinking of the world to such a degree that we no longer can pursue Christ and we no longer can follow and live out what God has saved us to live out. Verse number 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Here's the principle. We live the Christian life by longing for the Lord Jesus. Now, the significance of today is in many ways determined by the goal of tomorrow. How we live today is determined by what it is we are pursuing. If I'm running a race, the finish line and where it is determines the way in which I run, the direction in which I go. And so the way in which we direct our lives is determined by what our ultimate goal is. And Paul says our ultimate goal is to be reunited with Christ. Our ultimate goal is to know Christ and to follow after Christ. And so Paul says, live your life in light of the second coming of Jesus. Now in Roman days, if the emperor visited a city that was not Rome, the people got excited. The emperor is coming. And so they would wash the streets and they would clean all of the trash out of the city. They would remodel the buildings because the emperor was coming. It kind of reminds me of whenever a city is going to host the Olympics. They have all these cranes and all of this construction because they're getting ready for the eyes of the world to be upon them and for all these athletes from all these countries to come and to compete. And that was the way it was in Roman days. If the emperor was coming, that was the greatest honor. And so they would get excited, they would clean up, and they would prepare because the emperor was coming. And Paul says, get ready because Jesus is returning. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And if you are willing to wash the streets for a human emperor, what are you willing to do within your life for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How are you willing to live in light of the coming of Christ? But notice what he says in verse number 20. He says, we eagerly wait for the Savior. That perhaps is my favorite term or title for the Lord Jesus, that he is our Savior, that our Lord is also our Savior, that our Judge is also our Deliverer, that the one whom will judge the earth and judge our lives is the one who died for our sins. It's a scary thing to stand before a judge when you're condemned and you're guilty. But when the judge is the one who has saved you and is the one who delivers you, then you can't wait to get before that judge. You eagerly await the coming of that one who is your Savior. Sometimes I'll go on a long trip, and when I go, I get homesick after a while. And I'll be enjoying myself, but I still know that that's not ultimately where I belong, that it's a foreign environment, that I ultimately belong at home with my wife and my children, with my family. And so I become homesick for the ones whom I love and the place that I know. And Paul is saying, this earth is not your natural habitat. We have this homesickness for Christ to return. We have this homesickness for heaven, to where we belong, and that sense of belonging to Christ and that sense of longing for Christ is to become the compelling motivation of our life. That we desire to be with Christ and we desire to know Christ, and that is to shape everything that we do. A Christian who is living for the world is like a fish who is living outside of the water. It is like a bird who refuses to fly. The Bible says we live in this world, but we do not live for this world. We do not ultimately belong here. We have a home in heaven. We have a Savior in heaven. And when He returns, we will be reunited with Him. And so Paul says, live for Jesus. Live for the one who saved you. Live for the one who saved you and wants to come back and will return again. But notice the contrast in this passage between unbelievers and believers. The believers, their destiny ultimately is destruction. But he says our destiny ultimately is salvation through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we either fearfully wait for destruction or we joyfully wait for Jesus. And Paul says, live your life with a sense of anticipation of His return. Louis Armstrong, the jazz musician, relates the story of his Aunt Hattie Mae told him to go down to the river and get a bucket of water. And so he goes down to the river, and just as he's about to fill up that bucket to get some water, there's an alligator that splashes nearby. He gets so scared that he runs off, leaves the bucket behind, and he runs all the way home. Well, after he got home and he told the story to his aunt chastised him for not having accomplished the job. And she said, you go back there and get that water, and you just remember that that alligator is as afraid of you as you are of him. And he said, Aunt Hattie Mae, he said, if that alligator is as afraid of me as I am of him, that water ain't fit to drink. It's a horrible thing to live in fear. But if you know that regardless of what is going on in your life, regardless of what happens tomorrow, that you have this eternal prize in Jesus in heaven, then you can keep going because you recognize that this is temporary, that this is just passing away, and that ultimately you're not living for now, you are living for eternity, that you are living for something bigger and greater than yourself. And so Paul didn't live in fear. He's in prison. He's facing impending execution. But he says, if I die, it is gain. I get to be with Christ. If I live, it's gain. I get to live for Christ. And so what he says is live every moment of your life for the sake of Christ, because when He returns, you get to be with Him. Verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He says, when Jesus returns, He's going to transform your body into a glorious resurrected body that will be just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ when He rose from the dead. Now, this word for lowly body is a word for cheap. We've got cheap bodies. You know, I remember, many times where I bought something really cheap and it breaks down really fast. And that's the thing that pops in my mind when I think about a cheap body. You know, sometimes you get what you pay for, right? And it starts breaking down. Well, we have cheap bodies, and they start breaking down. Suddenly my shoulder doesn't work the way it used to or the way it's supposed to. Suddenly my hair doesn't grow as well as it once did. My hip starts working in a different way, and my muscles don't work the way that they used to. Why? Because we have cheap bodies. But he says, Jesus, when he returns, he's going to transform your cheap body into a glorious resurrected body. And this hope that we have is not based on wishful thinking. It is based upon God having the power to raise Jesus from the dead. That because God raised Jesus from the dead, because Jesus had the power over death, he will give us power over death as well. And so what we see here is this contrast between those who are without Christ and those who are with Christ, those that are the enemies of the cross, and we are the recipients of the cross. Their end is destruction. Our end is a Savior. Their focus is heaven or earth. Our focus is heaven. Their God is their physical appetites. Our Lord is Jesus Christ. Their end is their shame, and our end is a body of glory, he said. I love how the Apostle Paul ends this chapter. He says, he is able. Jesus is able. He is able to save you from your sins. He is able to take your lowly body and transform it into a resurrected body. He is able to subdue and to rule over all things. He is able to be the only one who is able to be called Savior. He is able, and he is coming. Let's bow together as we prepare to pray. Here in just a moment, I'll pray. You be praying as well.